One announcement, congregation. I would like to remind you of the Dutch service that will be held this coming Wednesday, the Lord willing, at 8 p.m. So far, this announcement. Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. Amen. Beloved congregation, grace be unto you and peace from God the Father and from the Son Jesus Christ in the communion of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us sing together Psalter 232, all stanzas. 232, all stanzas. Scripture reading in this afternoon is from the first epistle of John, chapter 4. 1 John, chapter 4. And after the scripture reading, we will sing together Psalter 370, both stanzas. 370, all stanzas after the scripture reading from 1 John 4. But let us first make confession of our Catholic and doubted Christian faith with the words of the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead and buried, he descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost. I believe in Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. And 1 John chapter 4. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist whereof ye have heard that it should come. And even now already it is in the world. Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them. Because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. They are of the world. Therefore speak they of the world, and the world heareth them. We are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us, and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No man hath seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. Hereby know we that we dwell in him, and he in us, because he hath given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love. And he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God and God in him. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. We love him, because he first loved us. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God, love his brother also. Let us unite in prayer and ask the Lord for his blessing. Almighty and eternal God, when we draw nigh unto Thee at the second service of this day, we give thanks unto Thee that Thou hast given us the privilege of being in Thine house and worshipping Thee. Lord, will Thou be in our midst? For only Thy presence can grant a true blessing. Will Thou bless us in proclaiming Thy word? Lord, when we are about to preach Thy word from one of those deep and solemn chapters of Thy holy word, we stand in need of Thy guidance. Will Thou grant that everything we have prepared and thought about and reflected upon may be blessed, and also that we may receive clarity of mind, that Thy word may be blessed to our heart, and that in proclaiming the message, we may receive measure of the unction of the Holy Spirit. Lord, without Thee we can do nothing. And that's why we plead for Thy mercies and Thy guidance. Will Thou fulfill our heart, and will Thou drive away everything that will be an hindrance in proclaiming the message? Will Thou also remember us all in listening to Thy word? Lord, Thou knowest each and every one of us most perfectly. Thou knowest the need we have of being taught by Thee. For every one of us, no matter how old we are or how young we may be, no matter how much we have learned from the works of Thy grace, we all need to be instructed constantly. For we are people that know not. And even Thine own people, they need to be instructed time and again by Thee. Lord, grant that we may see this need, and that also in this hour our hearts may be united in prayer to be instructed by Thee in the way of salvation. Lord, Thou knowest those among us who are as yet unconverted. Oh, wilt Thou bless the truth of Thy holy word to their souls, that they may see that what is confessed and expressed in the words we hope to dwell upon, that they are utterly devoid of it, of the love of Thee, of the experience of that love, and of knowing something by faith of that glorious truth that Jesus Christ did come as a propitiation for the sins. Lord, grant that they may begin to understand the emptiness of being without Thee, and the great need of being born again. Will Thou press the truth, the calls, the great instructions that may come from the word of Thee to their souls, and that all carelessness may be taken away, and the hearts may be broken, and sinners may learn to draw unto Thee with the question upon their minds and in their souls, what must I do to be saved? O Lord, grant that many may be pricked in their heart. Will Thou also remember those who may know something of their great need and are struggling with their need, and they are considering their need in the light of the word, and they must confess, Lord, I need Thee. And I know Thy word speaks of Thee, but I cannot find Thee. Lord, Thou knowest also the needs and also the nets that a seeking sinner may be in, that he cannot come out and feels himself in bondage. Lord, that's the bondage due to sin. And Satan may attack such a person. And yet it's also necessary at times to be in this condition, to be reminded of our total dependency upon Thee, that room may be made for the Lord Jesus Christ, for by nature there is no room for Thee, and for the grace of Christ, and for the life of Christ, and for the propitiation of Christ. Lord, make room for Thyself and for the Lord Jesus Christ by breaking hearts and by emptying hearts of self, so that lost and undone sinners who know that there is no salvation in any other form or place or name given under heaven, but in thine glorious name may flee unto thee and to thee alone, and may find rest in thee alone. And wilt thou, O Lord Jesus Christ, offer thyself and make known thyself in the proclamation of the gospel, and draw nigh unto those who are broken in heart and cannot do anything to change the condition of their soul. Wilt thou, who art telling us also in this hour that thou art willing and able to seek the lost and to find them exactly where they are in all their needs, wilt thou seek and find and save the lost? And wilt thou lift up their countenances that they may see thy mercy and hear from thy lips, I have found a ransom, I am alive forevermore. Lord, we implore thee, instruct thy children. O grant that they may see continually, and even more and more so, that there is no life apart from thee, that they may experience it, for it is a necessary lesson to learn in this life, that there is no life whatsoever in all kind of things that are with us. In our duties in themselves, no matter how necessary they are, in our thoughts, in our precious thoughts even about ourselves, there is no life to be found. Not even when we just, in a carnal way, seek to remember things of the past. But it's only through thee. Lord, thy people are constantly in need of thee. For without thee, they can do nothing. O grant that they may see that for regeneration and conversion, also daily conversion, for justification and for sanctification, in struggles and in times of peace, they are desperately in need of thee. For only by thee they will live. Lord, teach them this precious truth by stripping them of all the things of the deadness of the carnal mind and by granting them the gift of life. Lord, and if there are some maybe among us who consider themselves to be alive but are strangers to the truth of the great fountain of life opened in the blood and in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, Lord, wilt thou as yet teach them? Wilt thou grant them this covering light? Wilt thou show them their utter nakedness before thee, that they may be stripped of their so-called religion, of their shallow thoughts about themselves, and that they may see their great need of saving mercy? Lord, teach them. We plead, wilt thou not leave them to themselves? For that would be the worst thing that could happen, if people that are in their sins, of in their self-righteousness, of only think that they are saved when they are not in truth, if they are left to themselves. Lord, we are our own worst enemies. Oh, teach us this great truth, that we may see it and bow and be humbled and be amazed that thou hast sent thine only beloved Son, thine only begotten Son, to a world which is hating and filled with enmity, and that is the manifestation of love, that thou art willing to seek and to save in and through Christ Jesus the lost and the undone. Lord, teach us these matters, and that the teaching of thy holy word may be clear, scriptural, and spiritual, and be blessed to that end. Lord, remember the church. Remember the congregation. Wilt thou remember the pastor, our brother Hoefnagel? Wilt thou grant him, when he is preaching somewhere in Holland, a blessed time, and also remember his family? Wilt thou remember our churches and our own congregation in Holland? Wilt thou be in their midst? Wilt thou be here also in this congregation? Lord, wilt thou remember the consistory, the pastor, and the entire congregation, and that thy grace may dwell mightily in their midst? For what else should we pray for and wish and desire for one another, but that the grace of God may be magnified, and that the love of Christ may dwell among us, and that we may be taught by thee, and also have a teachable mind and spirit. Lord, wilt thou be pleased to remember the church all over the world, to remember the work in the mission fields, and also the preaching of the gospel among the Jews. Wilt thou grant that many may be converted, that we may see powerful awakenings and revivals among us, that the dead may hear the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and that they may live. O Lord, thou knowest the confusion and the things that are not as they should be. And we bow before thee, and let it be in the heart of every one of us that we may bow before thee just like Daniel of old and just like Paul the Apostle in the Epistle to the Ephesians, that we may plead for thy mercy in true contrition of heart and may plead that the love of Christ may dwell among us, and that thy kingdom may come, and that our own little kingdoms and our own little self-righteousnesses may be utterly cast away, but that thy kingdom may come with power, and that thy name may be glorified, and people may be humbled and sanctified and cleansed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and live through him. Lord, when we look upon ourselves, we must confess we do not deserve this, for we have sinned, and there are sins among us also in the congregation, sins of the fathers and of the mothers, and sins of the children, sins of the grandparents, sins of the young generation, and sins of the older generation. There are sins of office bearers who not only have their personal sins and sins as heads of families, but also their official sins and their church sins. And we, as we stand before thee and open our lips unto thee to pray and to plead, Lord, thou knowest also our hands are stained with personal sins and official sins and pastoral sins. Lord, if thou would do according to our sins with us, none could stand. And we should be silent, and no word could be spoken. But wilt thou cleanse our lips and our heart? Cleanse our ears that we may listen. Open our heart and souls by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And wilt thou look down upon us in the mercies of the Lord Jesus, that great King, priest, and prophet of his church, we plead for Jesus' sake. In the forgiveness of all our sins. Amen. Psalter 427, 1, 5, and 7. We will sing these psalters while you have the opportunity to bring your offerings for the service of the Lord. The Lord may bless you and your offerings. Psalter 427, 1, 5, and 7. At the end of the sermon, we will sing Psalter 29, stanzas 2 and 3, 29, 2 and 3, after the sermon. And the text for the sermon in this afternoon worship service is taken from the portion of Scripture that has been read to you, 1 John chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. 1 John chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through Him. Herein is love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us, and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved congregation, many things are said in our days about the quality of human life. And you know probably that this particular issue is very important regarding things like abortion and euthanasia. But of course, the whole theme of the quality of human life is much broader than that. And quite often, people ask questions when they remember that many people, for instance, in certain parts of Africa, are starving. Others are suffering, for instance, in that terrible war in former Yugoslavia. Or they think of people who are suffering for a lengthy period of time under terrible diseases. Then the question arises, is this living? Does this kind of life still have any quality? And they tend to answer, no, not much. Well, if that's what you maybe are thinking at times, I've just one question. And no, I realize that being in a country torn by wars or by famines, or having to suffer under quite a serious disease, is a difficult condition. I'm not denying that at all. But still, I have one question to all those people that so quickly say, well, does this life have any real quality? Does life have any quality in our Western world when we do whatever we please? When people are drinking liquor just as they like, just until they are in that drunken stupor, or when they are doing things, sins, immoral in nature, and living just as their wicked desires tend to tell them, does that life have any quality? You know, what is necessary in our days is that we begin to think again about these key issues from a scriptural perspective. And not to consider all kind of nice things about the quality of life from a humanistic idea, but what does the Bible teach us? And what the Bible teaches is quite a bit different than what our people, and our young people especially, learn at many universities, and what the spirit of the time seems to dictate to us and to our young people. It is this: that true life is only to be found when we know the love of God. Maybe we have a difficult time, outwardly speaking. Maybe there is a lot of sickness or a lot of poverty. But if we know the Lord Jesus Christ and in Him the love of the triune God, then we are truly alive. And on the other hand, if we do not know the love of God, then our life has no quality at all. Then we are dead in sins and trespasses. That's the clear teaching of the Word of God. Now I realize not all questions are answered when we state this very emphatically. But I still believe, in the midst of all kind of questions and confusion of our day and age, it is very important that we see this great principle most clearly. That only by knowing the love of God we will live. And that's why we would like to meditate on the knowledge of the love of God. Three aspects. The nature of God's love, then we reflect particularly on these words, herein is love. The nature of the love is described. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us. Secondly, the manifestation of God's love. God sent His only begotten Son to this world to be a propitiation for our sins. And thirdly, the purpose of God's love, that we might live through Him. So the knowledge of God's love, first of all, the nature of God's love, secondly, the manifestation of God's love, and thirdly, the purpose of God's love. Well, many of you know that the Apostle John, whose writings are to be found in the New Testament, is well known as the Apostle of Love. Most likely, he is the one who is called the disciple whom Jesus loved. You know that expression in his gospel. That means that he is the disciple whom the Lord Jesus Christ loved in a peculiar way. And this disciple who experienced the love of Christ in a peculiar way, he is also, by the grace of God, become the disciple or the apostle of love. For in his works, in the inspired Word of God, he emphasizes quite often the love of God, and he exhorts the people to love God and to love one another. Now, when this apostle speaks about love, he often does so in a very practical setting. You know, we often talk about the New Testament epistles as being little books which contain all kinds of doctrines. The doctrine. But although there is some reason to do this, really those booklets, the letters in the New Testament, are really booklets which contain doctrine. Yes, that's true. But always in a very practical setting. And that indicates that these letters are not written just to give us some information about the doctrines of Christianity, but they are really some kind of sermons. They seek to press the truth very practically upon our heart and our souls, just like sermons are intended to do. And especially when John the Apostle writes about love, he doesn't just give a kind of a definition of what love is, although he writes about that aspect, but he writes about doctrinal issues in a very practical setting. And one of the things he wants to bring home in his first epistle is this, that those congregations to whom he is writing, which were torn apart by all kinds of strange ideas and doctrines, for the New Testament church was very quickly, almost immediately, torn apart by all kinds of strange ideas. He emphasizes two things. They should keep the truth and seek to adhere to the truth. And he warns them against false teachers, as he does in the beginning of this fourth chapter. And at the same moment, almost in one breath, he says, brethren, love one another. He addresses the people of God and says, well, you should stick together. You should love one another. And you know, this emphasis on the love to one another is very predominant in this first epistle. And when he is speaking about this love to one another, the question may arise, but how can we, who are still sinful children of man, love one another? How far should love to one another go? And all these kind of questions men may ask. Well, then the apostle begins to emphasize what love really is and what is the source of love. And then we come to the words that are to be found in the words of our text. He has said, "Let us love one another," in verse 7, "for love is of God." And now he says, the source of all this love is God himself. Herein is love, we read in our text, not that we loved God, but that he loved us. So all the emphasis in this portion of Holy Scripture is on the love that comes from God, for God is love. Now when we consider this great and glorious truth that God is love, I cannot say everything I would like to say about this, that will be evident, but just we would like to stick to the essentials. We could talk a long time about God being love in the realm of his creation. For don't forget, it's really marvelous that God has created a world. Rather, marvelous that God should have created anything. For we know God, the triune God, is self-sufficient. He did not need one created thing to add to his glory. And yet, although God did not need one created thing to add to his marvelous majesty, yet God created because he freely chose to do so, because it was his sovereign good pleasure. So he created in love, for God is love. And having created in love, he loves what he has created. That is true of the entire creation, of the mountains and of the seas and of the flowers and of the animals. But that's particularly true of God having created his crown of creation, the angels and men. And so in the beginning, when God made the heavens and the earth, he loved his creation. He loved Adam and Eve. He loved the creatures on earth and in the heavens. God loved creatures that loved him in response to his love. For that's what the angels did when God created them. That's what Adam and Eve did when God made them. And to a degree, that's not a miracle, that God's own creatures love him and honor him and worship him. God loved creatures that loved him in response. Now let's be clear on this. It's not this kind of love that our text is speaking about. Our text is not speaking about the love of God to his creatures before the fall of Adam and Eve took place, or before the angels, at least part of them, were fallen and in rebellion against God didn't obey him anymore. No, it's not the love of God towards perfect creatures who responded in love to him that is spoken about, but this text, as many other texts in the Gospel of John and in the letters of John, speaks about the love of God towards creatures that have sinned against him. And here we are able to see something of God's love in his furthest reaches and its deepest depths. For God loves, we read here, simply despicable human beings. Those who have fallen. Those who by their sinful deeds and thoughts by their sinful transgressions every day show that they do not love God. For every sin, even the most simple sinful thought, my friend, is a clear indication that we do not love God. And it is emphasized in the words of our text when the Apostle John says that the Son of God had to be sent to this world. And most of the Bible commentators rightly emphasize that the word world here in this connection means a world which is a fallen world, which is at enmity with God, which doesn't want to bow before God, which doesn't want to love God. And so although the world is not anymore the world before the fall, although the world and we as creatures have fallen, although there is nothing in us why God should love creatures, sinners like we are, yet God loves His church. Yet God loves fallen children of Adam. And let us emphasize this, for that's really at the bottom of the sanctified and spirit-guided thinking of the Apostle John when he speaks about the love of God towards us. He wants to emphasize the amazing miracle that God loves those who by nature are enemies, people in a fallen world at enmity with God. And so what do we learn here first of all about the nature of the love of God? It is love free and sovereign. He has set His redeeming love upon unworthy and sinful children of men. And listen carefully, this divine love is not constrained by love in us. It is not hindered by human sin. There is nothing in us lost men that correspond to this love, and also nothing in us that would elicit divine love. It is really sovereign love, which comes forth out of the unfathomable depth of God's own good pleasure. And listen, this is emphasized particularly in these words I have quoted already one or two times. John says to the people of God in the churches in which he is writing, herein is love, not that we would love God, but that He loved us. And if you read the Greek, then something very beautiful comes out. You need to study it really to see it. You need to know a bit about the Greek tenses. But it's very evident if you know together. And that's why John the Apostle, when he sings the great song of songs of the New Testament about love, does not dwell first of all upon the love of God's people. But he delights to dwell first of all upon the great fountain of love which is in God. And all God's children, especially when they are more taught and will be more experiencing the love of God in Christ Jesus, they will say it. It's not the sacrifices that I bring, nor the sacrifices of my love, but it's only sovereign grace. It's, I have loved thee with an everlasting love, and that's why I have drawn you with cords of goodness. Oh, may you know something of this by experience, of the love of God was always first and always more glorious than the tiny little expressions of love in the life of His own. My dear friend, here is the love of God, not that we loved Him, for we didn't even ask for Him or seek Him, but He gave his unfathomable, one-sided, sovereign love to those who in themselves were lost enemies. And then the apostle continues his reasoning in this precious verse when he says, "And that love of God, unfathomable in its nature, has also become manifest. For," he says, "in this was manifested this love of God toward us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world." Now you see, very particular is the emphasis of John on the word "only begotten." If you read through the Gospel of John, you will see that John uses the word "only begotten" only of the Son of God. In other books of the Bible, you may have that the word "only begotten" is occasionally used also of an only son of some human being. But it is particularly in the thinking, the sanctified, spirit-guided thinking of John that he would like to bring out to those who listen to his preaching and who listen still to his epistle. In a very unique sense, the Lord Jesus Christ is the only begotten Son. Now, what does the word "the only begotten Son" mean when it is said of the Lord Jesus Christ? It means, first of all and foremost, that there is a very special relationship between God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We are not going into that right now. That would be way too difficult, and it's not necessary to understand the message of this portion of Scripture. But remember, "only begotten" has something to say about the intimate relationship between the Father and the Son in the Holy Triune God. But there is something more to it. "Only begotten" has always also the aspect of the only Son, and then particularly the only dear Son, or the only beloved Son. And that's something that John wants to bring out in this text, and that we have to emphasize in this sermon particularly. The Lord Jesus Christ was the only beloved Son. In him God delighted, and the Son delighted in the Father. All the love of the Father was in a very unique and special way bestowed upon his dear Son, his only Son, the Son whom he loved. And of this Son, the Son of God's special love, it is said in our text that God the Father sent him away. Now underscore these words. He sent him away. You know, when you love somebody, and that's only human love, when you love somebody, you want to be with her or with him. If a young man loves a young lady, he wants to be with her as much as possible. And if you are married for a long period of time, and you have to go away, then if things are as they should be, you feel sometimes, after a few days already, "I miss her, I miss him." Really, if you love one another, you want to be together. And that's only weak human love. But divine love, who can fathom what it is? That means that love in itself seeks to bestow love, to enjoy love, to be together. And God the Father said to his Son, his only begotten Son, the Son he loved with all his divine love, "I'll send you away, my beloved Son." And he didn't send him away to the most blessed places of the universe, to the most blessed corners of heaven, so to speak, but he sent him away to this world. A world of which we have said it already, was a world in enmity under the curse of sin, a world where fallen creatures had dragged the whole creation in ruin, a world in which sinners showed their enmity against God by all the deeds they had, in which there was no room for the Lord Jesus Christ. A world which did not long for him, although the Lord had prophesied that he would come one day. A world which was simply terrible to say, under the curse of God and in alienation from God. That's where he sent his only begotten Son. Think of it. What a love to lost sinners. That God didn't want his dear Son, whom he loved with all the perfections of his divine love, to stay with him, but that he sent his dear Son to this accursed world in order that he should suffer and die. My dear friends, I would like to reflect a few moments on this. Not only what this meant to the Lord Jesus Christ, we have quite often reflected on that aspect. What kind of sufferings it would involve, what kind of hardships, what it meant for him to be forsaken by the Father. But try to imagine just one brief moment what this sending of his dear Son to the world must have meant for God the Father. No, we as biblical Reformed Christians believe that God the Father did not suffer when the Son of God was suffering here in Gethsemane and on Golgotha. Not at all. That's a grave error. And yet, although God the Father did not suffer when his Son suffered, yet there is something we hardly can grasp in these kind of words. He sent his Son. Something of the great condescension of his love. Something unspeakable for our weak human words. But he sent his Son in love. And then we read that he sent his Son. For although the Son was sent to be humbled and to be crushed under the load of his wrath, that all the fierce arrows of his wrath would be fired, would be sent toward him when he would suffer in Gethsemane and at Calvary's top, he still was his only begotten Son. Although he was humbled, this relationship between God and his Son was not cancelled or suspended. It was still his only begotten Son. And now you listen carefully. Sometimes the apostles, when they lived and dwelt with the Lord Jesus Christ here on earth in his humiliation, they saw him, the man of sorrows, crushed under the weight of the divine wrath. They saw him in human weakness and clothed with all kind of human deficiencies, although he was without sin. And yet they say we beheld his glory. A glory as of the only begotten Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. And my dear friend, dear child of God, that may happen sometimes also when we are here on earth. No, not that we see the Lord Jesus Christ with our physical eyes, for he is no longer here on earth with a visible body and with a visible countenance. But when there is spoken about the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ from the Scriptures, and his deep humiliation is pictured in the words of Scripture, and this is applied by the Holy Spirit, then a poor sinner, then a struggling child of God may see, and this man of sorrow, crushed under the load of sin and of the wrath of God, I beheld his glory. The glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Oh, my friend, did you ever see it? For today there is a lot of cheap talk about the Lord Jesus. You have a lot of cheap hymns that sing about Jesus. And people are so easily satisfied when they mention the name Jesus, and they only say maybe, and they even say maybe, well, only in the Lord Jesus Christ there is salvation. But did you really see by the grace of God that glorious mystery. What John saw, and what all those who are led by the Spirit, one more than the other maybe, will begin to see when the gospel is opened and it becomes, by the powerful operation of the Spirit, true to your own heart. We beheld his glory. Then in his blood, in his agonies in Gethsemane, he is the only begotten Son of the Father. Then you will see that he bled because of my sin, that I caused him to weep, that I caused him to die, that the nail in his hand, as Isaac Ambrose says in his Looking Unto Jesus, that the nail in his hand, that's my sin, and the crown of thorns upon his head, that's my sin. But also that when he died unto God, and he finished the work God sent him to do, we beheld his glory. For in the drops of his blood, glorious salvation, glory of forgiveness, the glory of cleansing. Ah, do you see? God sent his only begotten Son. And then we have already touched that aspect that we should mention also in this second area of our sermon, that he was sent to this world to be humbled, yes, in order that his wrath may be propitiated. Or as our text says it literally, he sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Now what is propitiation? I'm not going to explain that beautiful word in great detail. Just try to make it clear in a few sentences. You know the word propitiation, it will be found in Scripture several times, both in the Old and the New Testament. And it has something to do with what we call the doctrine of atonement. And it means this: to make God propitious. And that means, in simple language, to turn away the fierceness of God's wrath. So it says, God sent his Son in order that the fierceness of his wrath may be taken away. And you know why the fierceness of his wrath is mentioned here? Because the word sin is mentioned. Now sin is not a thing that the Almighty God takes lightly. God's wrath is kindled against sin. And God will punish sin both in this life and in the life to come, our catechism says very scripturally. So sin and wrath is kindled by sin. And how shall I escape divine wrath? I'm a sinner. I'm lost. I'm undone. I'm under the curse. And all my sins provoke the wrath of God. Oh, my dear friends, never think lightly about sin. Quite often, in our days, we have a shallow concept of sin. That's understandable to a degree. In the Middle Ages and in the age of the Reformation, until the beginning of this century, there was, generally speaking, in the Western world, some kind of knowledge of sin. There was some kind of general agreement about certain things that were really wrong. And even people that never went to church would speak about sin and would even say that sin will offend God. But that's not the case anymore. If ever sin is used in modern theological works and they are influencing our circles like tidal waves, you will be surprised. Then they speak about sin as something that is in society, a wrong thing, structure, a kind of foundational issue in society is wrong. But in our day and age, personal sin and guilt is something that is just old-fashioned. It doesn't exist. And if you really preach about sin and, for instance, have a series of sermons on Psalm 51 or about a prodigal son, then people will be offended if they just come in church. Do you believe God is like that? That he will punish sin? Am I a prodigal son? I'm living a good life, you know. And I'm often struggling with the question, why do bad things happen to good people? "Oh, my dear friends, you are terribly deluded. There are no good people." Romans chapter 3 is true of each and every one of us. And our sins, your sins and my sins, even my little sins in my thinking, they provoke the wrath of God. And it is because of sin that bad things happen to bad people. And if you want to see how seriously God thinks of sin, also of the little mistake, quote, you make, also of the slight things that you thought were not too bad, really, look at the cross of Calvary, where God punished all the sins of his own in his fierce anger. And now this is the death of Christ, that in his death God will wipe away, for that's what propitiation literally means. God will take away the guilt. And he will say, for those who may hide behind the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and seek refuge under the shadow of his wings, in his nail-pierced hands, I forgive their sins freely. And I grant them the life everlasting. So don't you see it? We need the Lord Jesus Christ as a Savior to turn away, to quench the wrath of God that is upon us. And may I ask you that very urgent question? Do you see your need of him? Of being cleansed by him, that he may take away the wrath and the burden of sin that is upon you, that the cleansing power of his blood may take away all the sins and miseries consequent due to sin. For our text closes with these words, that the Lord sent his Son in his love to this wicked world in order that he might take away our sins. And what's the purpose? Well, that's said in that beautiful little sentence, that we may live through him. And then we are back at what we started with, the beginning of the sermon. There is only true spiritual life through him. And that means several things. First of all, that means very clearly this, that when we are strangers to God and to Christ, we are not alive. Men without Christ are dead in sins and trespasses. Or some people want that you say that in a nicer way. Well, I think we should say it just in plain biblical words. A person who does not know the grace of Christ and who is unconverted is dead in sins and trespasses. Don't think about yourself in different terms if you are still unconverted. Think of it, for that's real. Oh, you say, but that's not a nice message. That's not a comforting message. No, it isn't. For an unconverted sinner, as long as he goes on in his unconverted state, there is no comfort. Please listen to the Bible carefully. He needs to be changed. He needs to be made alive. That's what the text clearly indicates. If a sinner dead in sins and trespasses lives on without the Lord Jesus Christ and without his grace, he remains in his sins and the wrath of God is upon him. And he will die in his sins if the Lord doesn't do a miracle of mercy. Oh, you say, but how will I escape this great dark cloud of being dead in sins and trespasses? Listen, that's the glorious word of the Apostle John in his Gospel. You can only be quickened out of the powers of death and sin. By whom? By the Lord Jesus Christ. And what does the Lord Jesus Christ do in order to quicken, in order to make alive those who are dead in sins? Well, he has his word preached. And listen carefully, he has his word preached to sinners dead in sins and trespasses. John 5 and verse 25. The hour is coming and is now, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. There you have the great secret of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Prince of Life, using his own means of grace. How does a sinner come to life? When the word is preached. And how is the word preached? As a little message to people that should respond? No. They should respond, but they can't, for they are dead. The word of God is not preached to little Arminians, for they only hear the message they would like to hear. The word of God is preached to people dead in sins and trespasses. But it's the word of Christ that is preached. And Christ is alive. And he, by his sovereign spirit and by the love of his own heart, wants to accompany his own word by the power of his resurrection. And when Christ, in the powers of his resurrection, in the power of his own spirit, comes with the word and blesses the word, and the dead will hear and they will live. For then dead eyes are opened and dead hearts are broken. And those who are in the bondage of sin and of hell are delivered. Oh, how should we plead, dear people, that Christ, who was dead and who is alive, with his life-giving power, with the spirit of life and of grace and of power, will condescend and speak in and through and with his own word and accompany the preaching with his blessing. Then suddenly a sinner who has listened for 20 years and the word never touched his heart, then he will suddenly hear the voice of the living God, and he will see his need, and he will be broken in spirit, and he will cry, "What must I do?" Then suddenly there will be marks and manifestations of the mighty work of the Prince of Life. Oh, in order to come to life, in order to be called to life, we need the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, for we'll only live through him. And what people need at the beginning of the spiritual life, when they need to be quickened, called out of the death and of the sin to life, that's what they need basically also after they have received this great blessing. For it says they will live through him. How is it possible that a lost and undone sinner called to life will continue to live in the ways of God and continue to love his dear God and his Savior? Well, not when he looks upon himself, for there are many things in his own heart and life which are still not right with God. He has a carnal mind, and there is the flesh which is constantly fighting against the spirit. Paul writes about it in Romans chapter 7, "O wretched man that I am." He knows about the power of indwelling sin. And he knows, in order to live to the honor of God, in the ways of the Lord, the power of sin needs to be mortified. And how are you mortifying sin? Just by trying to change your life and do things a little bit better? Well, my dear friend, you may try, but your experience will be as mine has been for many years. If I try to conquer my own sin, they will conquer me. In my own strength, I'm not able to conquer one little sinful thought. I need thee every moment. For I can only live through thee, Lord, wilt thou teach me by the life-giving power of thy grace to mortify sin. Living Savior, wilt thou kill the power and the forces of sin in my life, for without thee I can do nothing. O dear people of God, are we so pleading for the love and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ in our own life? Lord, wilt thou, by the grace and by the Spirit, break my hard heart. And when my heart is cold and insensitive, and when I have a wandering spirit, when I'm cold and careless, Lord, teach me to mortify sin, but also live through him in the sense that my heart being quickened and my eyes being more opened for the truth of the Word of God and for the blessings of salvation and for the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and in Christ of the Father and of the Spirit, the blessed triune God, I need to be taught by the Lord. My eyes need to be enlightened. Oh, then I turn to the Scriptures, which I love, constantly pleading, Lord, open mine eyes that I may see. You might think, well, when a person has studied the Scripture and has been on the way of the Lord, then at a certain time he knows most of it. He doesn't need the enlightening power of Christ to study the Word of God any longer. He has so much knowledge of all the text of the Bible, and when you are a minister and have studied the languages and all the rest, you may know so much about the background of the Bible. Yes, you may know, and yet there are moments, dear people, I don't know if you understand it, that with all your knowledge, and with all the text you know by heart, and with all the psalms and psalters you know by heart, you say, Lord, teach thou me, for I know nothing. I know that I can only live through thee. But if the Lord teaches you, I'll tell you, if the Lord through his Holy Spirit and through the grace and power of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ opens your blind eyes, then you will see with wonder how great he is in his glorious righteousness and holiness, how wonderful in his love and in his mercy. Then you will see him with an eye filled with tears of wonder. Lord, how great thou art. I've never understood it as I now understand it, and still I know in part. And then also, and that in closing, for I have to hurry on, I see, then we'll see something of the need of the grace of Christ for sanctification, for love towards God and love towards our neighbor. We should realize the very grave danger, my dear friends, that quite often is prevalent in all kind of evangelical circles today, that people seem to be sound when it comes to justification. They say it's all of grace, but they are full-fledged Arminians when it comes to sanctification. They say, well, that's a kind of cooperation between God and man. It is not. I know of the difference between justification and sanctification, that man is involved in a certain way in sanctification where he is not in justification. But basically, if justification is by grace alone, it's sanctification by grace alone too. And don't cloud the grace of God by your own self-righteousness. For ultimately you will bring darkness about your own soul. For it's only in dependence upon him that you will be able to live. Our text says it clearly. It doesn't say, well, as far as justification is concerned, you live through him. But when it comes to sanctification, you live through God and through your own efforts. It doesn't say that. Although man in sanctification is involved by God's sovereign directions and dealings, it's only possible through him. And you need, as that great scholar whose works, it's too bad, are not translated into English as far as I know, and that great child of God from the last century, Kolbrugge, said, what it really boils down to at the end is Christ, our justification. Christ, our sanctification. Christ, our glorification. For if they live through him, they will also die in him. For it's all of grace. And if the day comes, my dear friend, that you have to die, and you may know by the grace of God, maybe or even in a very limited way and with much struggle, it's all of grace. All the people that truly know this will live through him, here through many struggles. But then the Lord will wipe away all the tears from their eyes, and they will live forever, seeing him as he is. The burden and the struggle of life, it's gone. And above all, sin is gone. Self is gone. Delivered forever of Satan, sin and self, praising God through him, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Let us close in prayer. Lord, will thou remember us in mercy, and that we may see that it is all of grace, grace that can only bring us out of the death of misery, of sin. And also when we may know something of this life, oh, it's only through and by thee. Lord, grant that a people may often be at the throne of mercy, asking for the reviving grace that may mortify sin in order that life may be brought to the fore. and that the life that thou hast imparted may be quickened, and that we may increase in the knowledge and grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. O Lord, wilt thou grant that also in the way of sanctification we may learn to depend on the grace of thee more and more. And wilt thou grant that many, many of us, O grant that it may happen to all of us, may be led one day in the everlasting tabernacles where there is life forevermore. Lord, wilt thou convert those who are unconverted, break hearts that may be hardened or that may have no teachable and humble frame. Wilt thou remember us all and wilt thou guide us. Lord, wilt thou be with the congregation and with every one of us this coming week. Grant us thy mercy. Wilt thou also grant that those who understand the Dutch language may come together. On Wednesday night, wilt thou remember Reverend Van der Meijden will preach here, and wilt thou remember us when we hope to be in Grand Rapids the coming Lord's Day, and wilt thou grant that we may see another, one another again. We ask it for Jesus' sake, in the forgiveness of all our sins. Amen. 187, 3 and 4 is our closing song. 187, 3 and 4. Depart now in peace and receive God's blessing. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.